today as we come to the table.
I see the same thing in our society today as well. Those who have hope are attractive. See, how are you going through this pandemic? Are you panicked and fearful all the time? Again, like the man pulling the ejector button there in the fighter jet, which I might have done as well. But either way, is that how you're living your life? Or do people see in you a calm, a rest, a resolve that God is on the throne and that the Lord is in control of all things? That's attractive. You can't fake that. See, some things you can fake. You can't fake rest, and you can't fake hope. People see that, and they see it more than you know they do.
Is your life characterized by hope and calm or by fear and bitterness? Those attitudes come from two very different sources. What does it tell the world around you about Christ when you claim to have faith in Him, but at the same time you're moping around or even acting out in anger because you're afraid of what's to come? Well, thanks for taking the time to join us as we come to the table, the daily Bible study program of Mark Kirk, Senior Pastor of Calvary Knoxville. Today, Pastor Mark will remind us that in Christ, we have no reason to fear anything. Even death itself is not a real threat. It's not that we enjoy illness, persecution, or loss, but the hope we have in our eternal Savior can outweigh the burdens this world constantly tries to heap on our shoulders. Now, let's join Pastor Mark in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 as he continues his message, Greetings from Paul.
Notice Paul mentions their labor of love. Now, this is an interesting phraseology here when Paul says this, because even it's kind of interesting here when he talks about work and faith together. The next phraseology is interesting when you know the meaning of this. He says he knows their labor of love. And what does that mean? It's interesting. The word labor here means hard labor that produces sweat. Think about that. Hard labor that produces sweat. Have you ever worked so hard at loving others that you sweated? You know, I can't say that I've done that. And yet, that's exactly what Paul says they were doing. And Paul says he's noticed that they're doing it. And again, he's commending their true love, because true love takes true effort. And that's what he was seeing in the Thessalonians. You know, anybody can say they love someone. But in order to demonstrate true love, you have to do something to demonstrate that. And I think that challenges all of us. Are we demonstrating our love so much that there's an effort that it takes to do it? You know, we talk about love in different places, different ways, loving one another in the Lord. You know, we should be loving our wife at home, loving our kids. But are we loving people enough to know that we are putting an effort into it, that it takes some effort? You know, love is not something that's easy. Now, when you first get married, love is very easy. When you meet someone that you love in the Lord, even apart from marriage, say it's a very good friend in Christ, it's an easy thing to do. But as life goes on and life gets hard, it takes effort to show love. And so, you know, the question is, are we showing true love to each other through this particular time of difficulty? And is it so evident that people see it? And by the way, that they can see the labor that we're putting into it, the effort that we're putting into it. And if not, then why not? You know, there's only a couple of reasons why we're not demonstrating that love. Either we don't know the Lord, so we don't have God's love working through us, or we've allowed our love to grow cold. It's interesting, when Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he said to them, he said, you know what? I see your works. I see all the efforts that you're doing in your church. And this again to the church there in Ephesus in Revelation. He says, but you've left your first love. And see, here's where we have to be very careful as believers. We can do all kinds of good Christian works. Maybe we can, during this time, you know, make meals for people that might be in need, or we can help our neighbors mow their grass, or we can do drive up prayer, or we can, whatever we're going to do to try to demonstrate some type of effort in showing the community and others that we love them. But if we've left our first love in the Lord, it's meaningless. It's all just works. It's all just efforts that don't mean anything. So Paul is saying, I see in you, Thessalonians, this labor of love. And again, I can also understand why they would have such a a labor of love that would be so easy to see here because they're brand new Christians. And again, whenever you know you first give your life to the Lord, it's easy to do. It's almost like when you first get married. It's easy to love when you're first married, but then as things get hard, it takes more effort. Not that you don't still love each other, but life's not as fun. The honeymoon is over, as they say. Well, here the honeymoon was just going with the Thessalonians. And Paul says, I see your labor of love. You know, I want to challenge us. Even if the honeymoon is gone in our walk with God, are we loving the Lord like we should? Let's make an effort. Let's show that labor of love. And again, not with works, not trying to please God or earn our way into heaven, but again, just showing that love that we need to show to the Lord. And there's an effort that needs to take place there. Next, notice he mentions their patience of hope. Now, this is especially intriguing and important in Thessalonica because Thessalonica was a culture and a society that lacked hope. And the reason being was they had many pagan gods, many different religions and all these things that were happening there. But the problem is they had no real power or ability to help them or change their life. You know, the good thing about a false god is you can make it into whatever you want it to be. You can create your own god if that's a good thing. In that sense, the bad thing is that God can't help you. That God, when you cry out to that God, there's no answer, there's no help, there's no reply from that God. It's simply a false God that doesn't do anything, and there's no real power. I think some of the saddest things that I've seen over the years is people crying out to gods that can't help them, and there's no real help in their life. There's no real power because their God's not real. You see, that's different than our God, because our God is real, and our God has power. And so people recognize a difference in our God and the false gods of the world if they observe our lives. And in Thessalonica, Paul was saying, look, those around you are going to recognize this as well because they lack hope. They don't have any hope. Their gods aren't real. And so Jesus and the power of God demonstrated in the gospel was very attractive to those in Thessalonica who were looking for real hope. And again, I see the same thing in our society today as well. Those who have hope are attractive. See, how are you going through this pandemic? Are you panicked and fearful all the time? Again, like the man pulling the ejector button there in the fighter jet, which I might have done as well. But either way, is that how you're living your life? Or do people see in you a calm, a rest, a resolve that God is on the throne and that the Lord is in control of all things? That's attractive. You can't fake that. See, some things you can fake. You can't fake rest and you can't fake hope. People see that. And they see it more than you know they do. So as you live out that hope, as you live out your faith, then people are drawn to that, and it gives you and I an opportunity to share the gospel with them and why we have that hope. But likewise, if you're allowing panic and fear to run your life, then they also see that. And that gives them another message. You know what? You've got Jesus Christ, and your life is no different than mine. You don't have any more rest than I do. You don't have any more hope than I do. Why would I be drawn to that? There's nothing alluring in that. But I'll tell you, there's something very alluring about seeing someone in the midst of a crisis situation that is very calm. It's attractive. And the reason it happens is only one reason. It's real. Again, it's something you can't fake, and it's something that God does in the heart. They needed this in Thessalonica, and we need it here. Again, to show how hopeless their society was, one inscription found in Thessalonica read this way. It said this: after death, no reviving. After the grave, no meeting again. How hopeless. In other words, once this life is over, that's it. There's nothing else. You know, I find it very appropriate to today, again. First of all, let me say this. That's what the world believes, but the exact opposite is true for the believer. Once we die, things are just getting started. The world doesn't have that hope. You know, I got a message yesterday that a friend of mine went to be with the Lord. He's been struggling for a while with a situation that was he knew was going to take his life, or he suspected would, and we all suspected it would. And so yesterday he left and went to be with the Lord. And someone asked me, are you sad? And my response to that is, yeah, I'm sad, but I'm also excited for him. I'm sad for his family. I'm sad for his kids. I'm sad for just the fact that he's not here and that he's a good friend and that we love him. But it's like Jesus, when he was about to go and be with the Father, he said, if you knew what it was like to be with the Father, you would rejoice that I'm about to die, that I'm about to go. It's because we don't understand that. We have some semblance of understanding as a believer, but we don't really grasp it fully until we're there. But we know that there's great hope in that. So was I sad? Am I sad? Yes, I'm going to miss him greatly. And my heart breaks for his family and all that love him and know him. But the reality is I know he's in glory now with the Lord. What could be better than that? Nothing could be better than that. You see, the world has no hope when they die, but when we die, it only gets better. Again, I've mentioned this before. But in this world, if all you have is this world and you don't have hope in Jesus Christ, you are at the peak of eternity. This is the best it is ever going to get. This is it. You've maxed out. Look around. Look around. Look at the world around you. Look at what's happening in our world. This is your peak. And for those who say, yeah, but one day we're all going to leave and go to Mars. We'll start a whole new existence there. Why in the world would you leave a place that is green and lush and has everything you need to live to go live in a tube somewhere on a planet that is all just rocks and there's no oxygen and no life and no hope? Again, it demonstrates the hopelessness of man and the lack of trust and belief in God. See, there's no hope in that. But for the believer, we know it gets better. This is the peak if you don't know Jesus Christ. And so that's pretty depressing, quite honestly. But if you know the Lord, this is the worst you'll ever have. You're at the very bottom of the rung eternally. You're in a place where there's disease, where there's sickness, where there's sorrow, where there's death, where there's lockdown because of worldwide pandemics. And as soon as you leave this place, you're going to catapult into heaven where there's never going to be any of that again, but you're going to be rejoicing forever with the kingdom of God with the Lord. Again, to me, the choice is so easy about what you would want to do, and it's amazing how hard the decision is for some to make. But again, you look at the hopelessness here that they had in Thessalonica, and that's exactly what it was. There's no hope. We're all going to die, whereas we have great hope as believers. And I think that's why you see a lot of fear and panic with this virus today, because many believe that this is their only chance to life forever. This is it. And if they die here, there's nothing else. See, even as they were hopeless in Thessalonica, many people have that same hopelessness in their heart today. Yet the Bible promises life eternal for all who trust in the Lord, which means we have hope and we can give hope to others. That's significant here, too, that the word patient, when he says patient and hope, it literally means enduring patience that hangs on and keeps going. I love this. It's like a patience that doesn't give up. How we need that today. And it comes with the idea built into the language here of an expectation of good awaiting them because of their patience. So note that. It's not just that there's a reward in the patience. And having patience is good, but there's an expectation of good that awaits. There's a promise if we will show that patience in God, waiting on God until God moves in our life again, whether it be in our current situation here or be something in the future. It's that patience in trusting God and waiting on God and trusting in God that brings great hope and great expectation of hope. You see, godly patience, here what Paul is saying is, doesn't give up. And it believes in a reward in due time. And the Bible says that it was the faith of Abraham waiting on God that pleased God. Now think about that. The faith that Abraham had in God by being able to wait for an expectation of a future hope pleased God. Now, what is that talking about? Well, you know, when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and brought him to the land of Canaan, which we now call Israel today, God said, I'm giving you and your descendants the land. And when God told him that, God didn't say, although I'm giving you and your descendants the land, it's going to be like after you're dead that I'm going to do that. He just told him, I'm giving you and your descendants the land, which means Abraham's entire life, he was waiting on God to fulfill that promise, to give him the land, to see his descendants take the land, and in essence, for the nation of Israel to be born, which we see today. Abraham never got to see that in his life. He lived in the land. God gave him a portion of the land. God, again, allowed his children to be born, and he got to see several generations, if you will. But Abraham never did see the promise fulfilled, and yet God said it was the faith of Abraham that pleased him. Why? Because Abraham believed in a future hope, not just the hope for now, but a future hope. And that's what we all need. We need a future hope in the Lord, not a temporary hope, but something that's lasting. And that's what's pleasing to the Lord. And so we have to ask ourselves, do we have that hope? Do we have that future hope that we know that everything's going to be okay? If you have that hope, you have joy this morning. If you don't, you don't. And Paul says, I see that in you in Thessalonica. You're working in faith, working the two together. You have a labor of love, even to the point of, you know, putting the effort is very obvious of the love you have. You have patience of hope, that is hope that you have in God, and you're hanging in there and patiently waiting on God to fulfill it, again, in our Lord Jesus Christ and in the sight of God our Father. Again, that same phraseology here again gives that picture of the equality of the Lord and the Father, Jesus being God and the Father being God. And notice verse 4, he says, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Notice Paul speaks here of knowing that we've been elected by God. That is, we are chosen and we are saved. Again, there's a lot of kind of dichotomies here in these first few verses in Thessalonians. So first of all, that Jesus is God and that the Father is God. Those two things kind of, how can two be God and yet two be one? We don't fully understand the Trinity. And we also see, you know, working with faith and works, and in kind of how can you have both faith and works? We don't fully understand how that works, and yet we do have a limited understanding of that, probably more so than the other. But now we come to one that, again, brings a lot of confusion, and again, has for centuries, really, for theologians, and that is the fact that we are elected and chosen by God and saved by the Lord. The Bible clearly says that, but the Bible also teaches that we have a choice in the matter. And this is where it gets confusing for many. You see, if we're saved, we should have the assurance in heart that we've been chosen or elected by God. And so do you know that you've been chosen and elected by God? You should know that. God should have confirmed that in your heart. That relationship should be there. But we shouldn't confuse this with the notion that we have no choice in that election. And why so? The Bible teaches both. Now, we could go into a long study right now. We're not going to. I actually have written a book on this called Issues and Verses I Can't Ignore. If you want to order that book or you want some more details on that, as well as other teachings that we have here, you can look at our teachings online. You can order that book from us and it explains it in more detail. But here's the bottom line, and this is where a lot of people get confused. The Bible teaches that God elected us, that we are chosen, and that all of that was done before the foundation of the world, which is predestination. You're chosen, you're elected, you're predestined before the foundation of the world. That's very encouraging, especially if you know the Lord. But at the same time, the Bible very clearly teaches from beginning to end that we have a choice in that. God never forces himself on anyone. The Bible's clear on that. And when those chose to walk away from the Lord during his teaching, he allowed them to walk away. You know, we spoke about this past Tuesday, we did a live internet broadcast, and someone asked the question about how does this work as far as the Jewish wedding in relation to our relationship to the Lord. And there's a beautiful picture in the Jewish wedding that lines up with the way that God calls us as believers. Again, that's a whole study in and of itself. But one of the things that was required for a Jewish wedding to take place was for the bride to agree to it. You see, here's what's interesting, and there's really a picture here of predestination and election and choice, even in the Jewish wedding, because what would happen is the families would set the wedding up in advance. They would predestine, they would pre-choose a son and daughter to be married, very normal in that day, in that culture. And yet when they both grew up and they came of age, they allowed the bride that was chosen in advance to decide whether or not she wanted to enter into that marriage. If the bride wanted to enter into that marriage, she would agree and the marriage would go forward as planned. If the bride said, no, I don't want to marry this man, the wedding would be canceled and it would be off. We see that whole picture there when, again, remember Abraham sent his servant to go get Isaac a bride. And it says that when they went to get Rebekah, they were excited about having them married, but they said, wait a minute, let's ask her. And they brought her in. They said, Rebekah, do you want to go with this man? Do you want to be married to the son of Abraham? And she said, yes, I do. I will go. And so she said, yes. The same thing is true for us today. God has prearranged our marriage to his son. We are chosen. We are elected. But God gives you the choice. Will you say yes? Or will you say no? Can you imagine being a bride if you had to say yes? You know, I wouldn't want a bride standing up there with me on that day that had to say yes, because you would never know, do they really love me or do they not love me? I want a bride that has a choice to say, you know what, I don't want to marry this guy or I do want to marry this guy. And that's why even today they get the option to say yes or no when they're asked. But again, this is what it's like with election and choice. The two work hand in hand. That is, we are elected before the foundation of the world. We are chosen, and yet God gives us the choice when our time comes as to whether or not we're going to reject Jesus Christ or whether or not we're going to accept Jesus Christ. And I think it's wrong to promote either one over the other and have an imbalance. If you stand on election and push that too hard, you're going to miss out on all the places where the Bible clearly teaches choice. And if you teach choice too hard and push that all the time, you could miss out on the places where the Bible teaches election. So how does all this work, and how does this work together? First of all, let me say this. I'm not going to say I have the answers to how this all works together. The Bible does say this. We all start, everyone starts with a fallen brain. How do I know that? The Bible says back in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned, mankind was fallen. Sin, death, corruption, and all these things entered into life and entered into our lives. And now our bodies don't work the way they were supposed to. Our brains don't work the way they were supposed to. And some even think that our capacity for the brain is much greater, that we're not even using the majority of it. Who knows? That may be because of the fall that happened in the garden. But the bottom line is we all start from a fallen brain, which means on all these deeper theological issues, there's no way that we can know exactly what the truth is and the fullness. Number one, God doesn't give us all the details. And number two, we have a fallen brain. So don't let yourself get too caught up in trying to understand everything that the Bible teaches with complete understanding as bad as you want to. The bottom line is that if God understands it, I'm fine with that. I know that God understands it, and if God understands it, then that's good enough. And so we let God have it at that point. But we do know this. God knows all things from beginning to end. And so how could this be possible? I'll offer you one possibility. That is, God knowing all things, God seeing all things, God could see every single person throughout history that would ever choose him. He saw the part of his bride, the bride that would say, yes, I want Jesus Christ. And he also saw everyone that would say, no, I don't want Jesus Christ. And although the Bible says that God desires that none perish and that all enter the kingdom of God, the Bible says God chose and elected and predestined those he saw in the future who would choose him to be their Lord and their Savior. And now we see how very easily God could predestine with election and yet give us freedom of choice. Now, because the brain is fallen, I don't try to take it beyond that. I say, Lord, your brain is not fallen. Ours on earth are. I'll let you handle the details of what we can't understand and leave the rest in your hands. And God is more than able to do that. But also notice here, he says he declared that he knew they were elected by God. They knew their election, knowing, he said, beloved brethren, your election of God. This would indicate and show here that their election was evident. Meaning a true believer will eventually bear fruit or show evidence that they know God, which proves he or she is a true believer. But if there's never any evidence of salvation, salvation has not occurred. And so as we end today, the question is this for you. Are you showing evidence of salvation that you are a true believer on your way to heaven? In other words, is your faith only words, or is there visible evidence in your life that you follow Jesus Christ? Can people tell it? Do you know it? You know, it's interesting. We talk about election and choice. Have you been elected? You say, well, what if I haven't? I don't know. Here's the bottom line. If you say yes to Jesus Christ today, you've been elected.
And just like that, another time at the table of God's Word has come to an end. Pastor Mark will continue teaching through the book of 1 Thessalonians, but you don't have to wait until then to listen to more great Bible studies. You can access this series, plus much more, at thewaymedia.net. Feel free to share these messages with anyone who wants to know more about what the Bible has to say. The book of 1 Thessalonians mentions rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, and in everything, giving thanks. These are not always easy to do in a world that feels like it's been turned upside down. But with God's help and His Spirit residing in you, it's possible. Before we close, we want to know if you live in the Knoxville area. If so, we invite you to join Pastor Mark and the staff at Calvary Knoxville for our next service. For over 20 years, it's been incredible to see how God has used us in our local community and through this radio outreach. There's always a seat for you, Sunday mornings at 8, 9:30, or 11:15. We also meet on Sunday nights at 6 or Wednesday nights at 7. If you can't make it in person, that's not a problem. You can join us online. We're streaming our services through the Way Media app. You can download this from your app store or right from thewaymedia.net. To find more info on Calvary Knoxville, scroll to the bottom of thewaymedia.net for a link to our church website. Pastor Mark has more to share from the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, so don't miss out on tuning into our next edition as we come to the table. Come to the Table is a radio outreach ministry of Calvary Knoxville.